If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. To remind you of the context, in chapter 19, Paul has been in Ephesus for 3 years, been preaching the gospel there, and suddenly opposition arises, strong opposition, which leads to protesting in the streets, a riot, and Paul wants to go out there to talk to the crowd, but his friends caution him not to do so, and here we see at the beginning of chapter 20 that he then leaves the city of Ephesus. Let's pray for the opening of the word. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us your written word, and how grateful we are that we are here. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be under you as you speak to us, under your word, under your spirit. Lord, open our ears. Help us to hear, and open us, Lord, to your leading, that we would be faithful followers of Christ. And in all things, Lord, may you be glorified through this, the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It might have been one of those rather stuffy, hot, humid nights when Eutychus was sitting at the windowsill, and therefore he fell asleep. It might have been that Eutychus had a very, very busy day, and he had worked hard or played hard, and he had worn himself out, and so as Paul talked on and on, he fell asleep. But one thing we can be pretty certain about, he didn't know he was going to die. He had no plans that day to fall out of a third-story window, to fall to the ground and die. Nor, of course, did he have any plans to be resurrected either. Now, this we know for certain. Most people don't plan to die. It's not that they don't know that death is out there, but they just don't make plans for it. They don't think about that. They try, if anyway, to put it off, to put off the thinking about it. And yet we know that the Bible says that all will die. Unless Jesus returns, everyone in this room will die. So are you prepared? Have you been thinking about it? Have you made plans? You say, no, I don't even want to think about that. I don't want to make plans. Well, today I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the fact that Christians need to think both about how to live and how to die, and how to live in the face of the fact that we know that we're going to die. Now, last week, Roland preached a sermon sort of in the category of death, but he was looking at the hope we have after death. That's a wonderful truth. Today, we want to look at the fact that we need to think about that now, here. Not just the hope that we have, the future glory, but how we're going to live in the here and now, knowing these things. And I think this text is helpful. Now, we don't like to think about death. We don't want to go there, so to speak. But the events of the last few months have really forced us to think about death in many ways. Now, we've had two of our members pass into glory in the last several weeks. Of course, hundreds of thousands of people have died all around the world due to COVID. And we've seen violence in the streets both because of an unrighteous death and leading to other deaths. And so we think about death. But have you thought about your own death? Have you thought about what it means that you know you're going to die, and particularly from a Christian point of view? You see, the world is telling us how to think about life and death. But the world's perspective is completely different than those of the Christian life. So we need to look at the scriptures and let the scriptures instruct us how to think about these things. So what we have here is really Luke's giving us a travelogue. In fact, the book of Acts could be said to be that. It's an account largely of the Apostle Paul and his friends as they travel around spreading the gospel. And what you have in these verses that I read, you have two sections, a travelogue, and in the middle you have this account of Eutychus dying and rising from the dead. Just to get the geography in your mind, remember where we are. We're in Ephesus. If you have a map in your mind of these things, Ephesus is in the very, very western coast shore of what is modern-day Turkey, and right to the left of that, you'd have the Aegean Sea, which separates it from Greece. So Paul's on the coast, the west coast of the modern nation of Turkey, and he's in Ephesus, and he goes up to Macedonia. That's north and further west, and there we find the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, churches that he's already planted. And then he goes down to Greece, further west, but now south, where the cities of Athens and Corinth are, and he's making his move back to these churches to which he's already been, in fact, planted many of them. But then in Corinth, when he says he's in Greece for 3 months, it's probably Corinth. He's in Corinth and then there for 3 months, and then he retraces his steps back all the way, but not stopping finally at Ephesus. We'll see next week why, but he then is retracing his steps. So what's Paul doing? He's doing what he always does, traveling. He's a traveling preacher. We can date this about the year 57. We know it's spring because he says he wants to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, which is at the end of May. We have a list of various companions from some of the cities that he's planted churches in, and they've gathered together to go to Jerusalem to take this offering that they've collected because the church in Jerusalem is suffering due to poverty and a famine. But why is Paul moving around like this? Well, he's forced to. He's often being persecuted. You see that here. Of course, at the end of chapter 19, we had this riot in the city of Ephesus, and it's not safe to be there. They've tried to arrest him and other things, so he leaves after 3 years. He gets over to Corinth, and then there's this plot against him. We don't know how extensive it was, whether it was arrest or to put him to death. And they thought he was a blasphemer, and so he leaves again. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I've received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. I am in constant danger from robbers, from the Jews, the Gentiles, when I'm in the city, when I'm in the wilderness, and when I'm at sea. That's persecution. But some of it's just Paul wanting, as it were, to not be put to death, so he goes to the next city so he can continue to preach the gospel. He wants to keep moving. His greatest desire, he says, is to preach the gospel where no one has preached the gospel. So he is being urged to move on by persecution, but there's an inner urge in Paul to preach the gospel at new places. And so instead of just giving up and letting the persecution take his life, he presses on. He escapes. He flees. He sails. Now, Paul states several places that he'd rather die and go to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ, but to die would be so much better. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. It would be easier for Paul. But he wants to preach the gospel, so he stays alive and he keeps going. And here, of course, he ends up back in Troas. Troas, a small little town. He's there for 7 days, probably waiting a ship. And while he's there, he goes to the church and he's preaching the gospel on the first day of the week. That is the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's when the Christians gathered to worship, just as we do. And we don't know what time he started preaching, but he went on till midnight. And they broke bread together, which probably includes what we would call the Lord's Supper. And he keeps preaching and preaching. And then what happens? Eutychus, this young man, this youth, falls out the window and he dies. Imagine the scene. We have deep windowsills here. If the window was open, you could imagine somebody sitting right there. It's not very far to the ground, but he's on the third story. Suddenly someone notices, maybe yelled as he fell. They look over. Eutychus is gone. They know it's third story. They rush outside, the whole group of them. They find him on the ground, battered, broken, bleeding. He's dead. If he has family, they're wailing. They're shooken up by this, as you can imagine. And Paul comes down. He lays his hands on him, takes him in his arms, and life is restored. Now, I'm thinking that would be a good time to give the benediction and go home, but Paul takes him back upstairs. They eat again, and he preaches till dawn. He keeps going. Why? Because the gathering of the church for the teaching and preaching of the gospel is what it's all about. And that's Paul's mission, that's his motive, and that's why he's doing it. Eutychus is alive, but Paul's preaching and he's going on the next day, and so he does. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, it teaches us something about how Christians think about life and death. I hope you do. I hope you don't just go day to day thinking I'm going to wake up tomorrow and everything's going to be fine, because someday you may not. Eutychus didn't expect to die. Paul has no idea when someone will come and arrest him and put him to death, which eventually happens to Paul. And we don't either. We don't either. And so the main point this morning is this: there is an uncertainty about life and death that should lead us to think rightly about both of them. Now, with that, of course, we know that there is a certainty from God's perspective. God knows what's going to happen. It's his world. This is my Father's world. And he orders all things to his glory and for our good. But from our perspective, there's uncertainty, tremendous uncertainty. So how do we live? Well, we don't live like unbelievers. Unbelievers, the world, has a certain way of thinking about life and death. And some of that thinking might be something like this. The unbeliever thinks that everything is just happening by chance or randomly, that there's no order to the universe and things just come into our lives and we can't predict them, can't plan for them. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Unbelieving thinking. Unbelievers also don't believe in God, so therefore they don't think that there is any one being who governs the universe, who is sovereign over the universe, and if they have a small conception of something they call God, that God is a man-made God, a God at their beck and call, and God will do for me what I want. And if he doesn't, I don't believe in him anymore. It's my God in that sense. And unbelievers tend to think of things in terms of what's good and bad for me. So they can't imagine that there would be a universal good that they may or may not understand. It's good if it's good for me, and if it's bad, it's bad for me. And those are my categories. And that kind of thinking can creep into the church. The church can say things, and Christians can say things like this: well, if God is good and does all things good, then why do bad things happen to me? That's really unbelieving thinking. That's not biblical thinking. It's a good question, but you need to go to the scriptures to answer the question. Why is it that a month and a half ago, Peyton Palmer did not know he had a brain tumor, and now he's gone? Why is it that little Evan has been in the hospital being treated for leukemia? With a little boy, what did he do wrong? That's unbelieving thinking. Why does God allow these things to happen to his church? What about Eutychus? Eutychus was in worship and he died. Why would God do that? Because you see, we've brought God down to us and said he must do what we want him to do, not what his sovereign, eternal, good plan is. We have to think biblically about these things. And we know the Bible teaches that God reigns and he's in control and there's nothing outside of his authority. So let's just ask two questions and answer them. How do you think about life as a Christian? And how do you think about death? Let me give you some suggestions. There's just a few. There's many more, but just a few. How we think about life. Here's what we should do. Life is temporary. Well, of course, everybody knows that, right? But do you live that way? Do you live that way? Do you live the expectation that tomorrow or today or this hour might be your very last? You know that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But because of sin, there's death, and death is going to come to every one of us. And so life is a temporary condition. And so Eutychus is now dead after he was raised to life by the agency of the Apostle Paul. He subsequently died. We can assume that. Paul's dead. Maybe your grandparents are dead. Maybe your parents are dead. Maybe one of your children is dead. Everyone is going to be dead. Life is temporary. And you can't just put that idea on the shelf and not think about it. We have to recognize that. And by the grace and mercy of God, we're alive today, but by God's good eternal plan, you may not be tomorrow. It's not that death is bad and life is good. It's not that simple. Death is an enemy, the final enemy, but it's been a defeated enemy. Jesus has triumphed over it. But life is temporary. That's the first thought you should have. Secondly, life is not the goal. This life is not the goal. You don't just live for this life. And here's where the world comes in with all of its commercials and ideas and propaganda to try to think that this life is all there is, and therefore you must strive for this life being the most pleasurable, the most happy, the most comfortable that you can possibly imagine it. This life is not the goal. The redemptive work of Christ came to bring us in this life to himself so that we might spend eternity with him. And that's the goal. Eternity. And so this life is good at times by God's grace, and it is wonderful by his grace. But it's not the goal. It's not the goal. And this life is not, therefore, the best. Years ago, a book was written purportedly for Christians, Your Best Life Now. That was the title. Well, for unbelievers, this might be their best life, but for the believer, this is never going to be your best life. Your best life is when all of your sin and all of your temptation are taken away, and sinless there forever, you will be praising the Lord and in the fellowship of the saints. That's your best life. So you have to have that sort of thinking in your mind. Otherwise, you're not thinking Christianly. And therefore, we recognize as Christians that we're just passing through this life. The Apostle Peter has a phrase. He says, we're sojourners. A sojourner is just someone who's passing through. It's like going and staying in a place for a time. A sojourner is someone who's just vacationing, maybe. You go to the beach for a week, or you rent a room in an inn or a hotel. And if you're a sojourner, you don't, while you're at the beach for a week, start redecorating. You don't paint the woodwork. You don't put in new carpeting. You say, I'm just temporarily here. This world is not my home. I'm moving on. And that's how the Christian has to think about this life. It doesn't mean, guys, you can't go home and paint the trim. Your wife wants that done. She's wanted it done for 2 years. Get it done. That's not the point. The point is that we live our lives as if this is our temporary home. And so our perspective changes. We know that there's another world, and we're striving to make ourselves ready for that as opposed to this. We hold things lightly. We let go. We put up with what is not best because we know that the best is yet to come. We live as those who know that life is a gift. God has been gracious to us. The only reason you and I are alive today is because God in his mercy has kept you alive for today. His plan is perfect. We do not know whom he will take and when, but it's a gift to be alive. Because righteously, he would condemn all who are sinners, every one of us, to immediate death. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that for his purposes. And so life is a gift. And it is for his purposes, and he will determine the number of your days. He will, not you. And while we are here, then, we remain in service to our Lord. Why does Paul continue to want to preach? Why does he not just give up? Let them arrest me. Let them put me to death. No, he says, I'm here in service to my Lord. I will strive to stay alive and to keep preaching as long as I possibly can, because that's God's calling on his life. Paul writes to the Corinthians these words. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So whether God by his grace has kept you alive to this day and will give you many, many more, or whether he takes you home to glory, in either case, you aim to please him because life is a precious gift and he's given it to you for this time and you should want to preserve it and hold on to it, but not desperately so. Not desperately so. Because we know that the best life is yet to come. So that's how Christians should think about life, but what about how Christians should think about death? Well, because death is certain, we know we can't control it. You may have heard someone say to you at some time, well, so-and-so kept living until their son came home from the army, and then they let go. Well, there's a certain sense in which people can give up, but ultimately God is the one who gives life and who takes it away. Job says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, said, no man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. God is the one who controls death. And the Christian perspective on death is that I will only live as long as the Lord allows me to live, and when he gives me life and when he takes it away is entirely up to him. And I know that death, according to the Bible, is my enemy, because it's the result of sin. But yet, it's a defeated enemy. And so death is the passageway to new life, to richer, abundant, full life. And so we look at death as an enemy that's been defeated, through which we pass then into glory. And that's the great joy and the hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Roland's sermon last week. We pass through death into life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37, gives us a brief but powerful answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, your soul. Your body, being still united to Christ, does rest in the grave until the resurrection. So death is the separation of body and soul. The soul goes to be with the Lord. The body lies in the grave until Christ comes again and they are reunited. That's how Christians need to think about death. That's what the Lord is doing. So how do you prepare for that? Well, two ways, spiritually and practically. Spiritually, of course, is the number one point. You are not ready for death. You are not thinking properly about death if you are not spiritually prepared to die. And that means, are you in union with Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented of that? Have you left your sin and yourself on the throne and said, oh Lord, I need you to save me from my sin? If you haven't done that, you're not ready for death. It's the only way to life. You can't say, well, I went to church every day. Eutychus apparently was in church. It doesn't preserve you from death. It doesn't promise you heaven either. The greatest of all Christians dies, and their only hope of glory is that they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, the dress of the righteousness of Christ. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I die physically, I die spiritually, I die eternally without Christ. And so spiritual preparation is the primary thing that you need to be doing to prepare for death every day. It means walking with the Lord faithfully, trusting him every day. It means dying to self daily. That's really what is the first step of coming to Christ. It's not me, Lord, it's you. And I die to myself. The Lord is my master. And if he calls me to go here and do this for him, I willingly go. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing by these journeys. The Lord had put upon him a commission. Here's your calling. Here's your duty. Go to the Gentiles. Preach the gospel. And Paul's doing it whether he lives or whether he dies. And he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. And so every single Christian has a calling. It may be to just be an ordinary, average Christian. But that's your calling. And you do it with faithfulness and diligence until the Lord calls you home. And your callings will change as you age and your children grow up or as you do different things in life. But you're faithful following the Lord, because to live is Christ is gain and to die is gain. And they're both good. They're both good. But you know with Peter that you must put off this the earthly dwelling so that you can eventually go to be with the Lord. It's spiritual preparation. It's daily. It's constant. Have you come to the Lord? Do you trust him alone for saving grace? Then you are spiritually prepared to die. But are you practically prepared? What does that look like? Our culture has the phrase, have you taken care of your affairs? You know, is your paperwork in order? Does somebody know what your bank account numbers are? All those things that, have you will, all those things that we clutter our lives with, but they're important. They're important. Have you done that? Save your family a great burden. If you fall out the window today during worship, they don't want to have to do that for you. Prepare yourself practically. Write your funeral. Sit down with one of your pastors or a dear godly friend and work out what that funeral is going to be like. You say, that's morbid. I can't even think about that. Well, it's the most wonderful opportunity you will have to have all of your friends and all of your family hear the gospel. Because they'll come, and we can tell them. We can tell them why you lived for Christ and how you were spiritually prepared. It's your testimony most wonderfully proclaimed. Prepare your funeral. I think it's wonderful we have a graveyard. I think every church should have a graveyard. It reminds us every time we drive in here that we're here as saints together, body and soul. But when we die, our soul goes immediately there, and our body goes there. And when Christ comes again in his glory, we will meet up there or here all together again. What a marvelous reminder. And we have to think about these things because it's reality. If you think that this life is all there is, then you'll put all your marbles in that box and put all your energy into this life. If you realize this is but a small portion of eternity, then you'll be thinking about what comes after this life and preparing for it spiritually and practically. And that means you have to think humbly about yourself, because you can't decide the day that the Lord will take you home. He will. And not only do you think humbly, you know with certainty that he will take you home to himself because you've trusted in Christ. There's uncertainty about the day, the manner, all that, but immediately your soul will go to be with him. And certainly there are things that we don't know that can alarm us. Will it be painful? Will it be a struggle? Will it be long? We do not know, but we know this, that the Lord will abide with you through that. He will. And so what's your comfort in life and death? At the end of the verse there, it says that the people did not receive a little comfort in the resurrection of Eutychus. Not a little. That means a lot. What's your comfort in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism, which is much like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question, ask, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the power of the devil, and he preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he has assured me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is your comfort. You belong in the hands of a living God who's rescued you from sin and the agony of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? I belong to Jesus. I pass through death into life. And I'm thinking about these things. And finally this, that the Christian who's thinking rightly about life and death will grow weary of this world. You'll be tired of fighting the good fight, of watching sin around you, of listening even to brothers and sisters who are still captured seemingly by sin. You'll be tired of your own sin and the fact that you're not making progress in the faith that you hoped you would, and you see it incrementally, but you wish the Lord would sanctify you more fully, more quickly. You're tired of the brokenness, of the fall. You're tired of sickness, of disappointment, of sorrow. You're tired that the concrete cracks, the paint flakes off, the car rusts. It's all broken, all fallen, and you're not finding your satisfaction there because you're just a sojourner passing through. And yes, the Lord gives us these wonderful moments of joy and pleasure and happiness. It's a great gift. It's a mercy while we live in this agonizing world. But we know that the full joy and the full happiness and the full pleasure is yet to come. And so we're weary now. And in part, that's why the church needs to gather, and that's why Paul travels around preaching the gospel, to encourage one another and build the church up. Because we see things rightly. We see that this life is passing away. We see how broken it is. And we see that glory awaits us. And we have this tenuous fear of death. And we need encouragement. And that's why the church gathers. To be instructed from the scriptures to teach us how to think, that we might face life and death with courage. So don't grow weary. But when you do, gather brothers and sisters who can lift up your failing arms and encourage you in the faith. Read your Bibles, understand how it looks, what it is, what we need to do. Understand that we're passing through this world. Understand that saints have gone before us and they've had the same perspective. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that. They died in faith. They had not received the things promised, but they had seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Christians have to think differently about life and death. And the unbelieving world is trying to train your mind and to teach you in wrong ways, and you need to say no to that noise and come back to the Word of God and back to the fellowship of the saints and be instructed in the Word so that we know how to live and we know how to die. If you're fearful, if you don't understand these things, you need to first of all come to Christ. And then you need to keep growing in Christ and growing in Christ and studying the Word, so that we're built up and ready, whether we fall out a window or die like the Apostle Paul or lay in a bed at 110 years of age. Whenever the Lord takes you, he will take you home, and it will be good. I promise you that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word all that we need to know about how to live and even how to die. We thank you, Father, for your promises, which are sure because they are from you. And Lord, we are weak and we waver, we doubt, we question. We do not stand steadfast, and we need your help. Oh, Father, fix our feet on the rock that is Jesus Christ. May we not be moved. Enable us, Lord, to serve you all of our days in whatever capacity that is. And help us, Father, to live faithfully unto the end. We ask it in Jesus' name.